So I just started this TV show called Loot on Apple TV. I don't know if any of y'all have heard of it, but it's Maya Rudolph, and she's basically playing this wife of an entrepreneur 10 years later, where they are billionaires now, making tons of money, where she, for her 40th birthday, she gets a yacht, and it's her third one, that kind of money. And she finds out that there's an affair going on. It's this huge newsbreaker, and everyone's got to go through the public sector. Their divorce is just going through the ringer with all that. And she, this is the first time in like two decades where she's got to like know what life is like outside of his shadow for the most part. And that's hard because she's realizing she really doesn't have the money to pay for a broken heart. She's got money to literally pay for everything up to this point, every problem she's been able to pay for, but not for a broken heart. And where she finds herself is that this lifestyle that she was living that was just lavish and it just could fix every issue that she ever had encountered, she's starting to realize her own humanity in it, to the point where she's seeing how privileged she was in the situation she was in, where her and a few friends, they're actually sitting at this dinner table, and it was supposed to be a private dinner, but they ended up seating a couple that was on their anniversary on the complete opposite end of the restaurant on this rooftop, and the lady gets upset. She's like, this was supposed to be a private dinner, and she starts complaining, and her reaction to the entire thing is like, you know what, we'll just rent the entire place out. So I don't know if we can really do that. So she offers double the money. They rent the entire place out. And the couple that was sitting 50 to 100 feet away from them can't even eat dinner with them anymore. It's this level of favoritism that was shown because of the wealth that they had, the flash they were able to show off. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. The sermon's titled Genuine Faith. But what we're really addressing is how favoritism can kind of disrupt that. It gets in the way of that, especially when it's in any way discriminating or judging others based on how they look or what they have. And just like how Maya Rudolph was going about and that and how she's discovering her own humanity to become more of a genuine person, I'm hoping that we can do the same together today. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you want to turn to James 2. We're going to start verses 1 through 13. And if depending on what translation is used, it's really it's the other term that's going to be talked about is partiality, another word for favoritism. So starting with verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Much like Maya Rudolph's friend in that show, there is an issue of favoritism present among the Jewish Christian leaders here in the diaspora. See, the letter of James, it's written to a circulating churches. You got these leaders of like 12 different churches that are Jewish Christians kind of coming together to read this out loud to one another. And we know that because of the term that's used there, in your place of meeting. This is something that is happening in not just in society, but because it's the place of meeting to these Jewish leaders, it is happening in their churches, so to speak. There's this level of favoritism that James is addressing that is unjust. It's not okay. It's worth writing about and circulating. What's even crazier about this word favoritism is that, as I said before, sometimes like it'll show partiality as the word there. But what this term comes from in the Greek, it's like prolepsia, it actually is referring to one lifting their head after a bow. So showing one's face is the actual literal definition. So if I took karate, I wasn't good at it. So if there's anybody in here who's like into martial arts or karate or anything, you could tell me if I'm wrong, but you always do the little bow and then you raise your head up. It's referring to the raising of your head up, and it's a sign of respect where your face is considered valuable or worthy to be shown to the face of somebody else. And so when you are allowing one to lift their face, you are showing partiality to one. You are not allowing them to lift their face. They are not valuable to you, whereas somebody else is more valuable to you. That is what is being defined here in James. And it discredits the person's humanity based off of snobbery alone, where we look at how they look, how they dress, how they appear. The other interesting thing that I notice here is that the term for partiality, it only occurs like two or three times in the entire Bible. And this is the only occurrence of this specific rendering of it. But every other time that it occurs, both in Scripture and in any other first century literature, it not only has to do with just unjust action, but also a questioning of one's integrity, where it is impartiality, but that does not align with where that person's at. You know, it's not like they're addressing somebody who's going to a convenience store and they give them a discount on a pop or something, where there's like, that doesn't, you know, question their integrity in any way. This is actually genuinely going against what the person's integrity is and who they claim to be. And some commentators will even say that favoritism goes against the entire character of God because of what the gospel is. And I would agree with them, because this entire love that we come to preach that's built on self-sacrifice, on putting the other above myself, that's favoritism is the exact opposite of that. And so when we play favorites in life, we implicitly draw this line in the sand where we are dividing people into tier systems, no matter how small. You know, it's whether it's because of your, it's easiest for you, you know, or it's like, this person I just get along with better, or this person just likes the movies that I like, or whatever. We are always drawing this line in the sand, no matter how small, no matter how big. And by doing that, we are usurping God in his office as the only judge. What's worse is that this minimizes human beings solely to utility. Solely to their utility in that moment, our perspective is skewed, tarnishing the value that God places on fellow image bearers, all for the sake of what we can get out of it, what we can gain. This kind of favoritism is against the person and mission of God. And if you're taking notes, that's going to bring me to my first point, and that is that genuine faith, true authentic faith, seeks the favor of God, not the praise of man. Genuine faith seeks that. Now, this does not mean that we can't have personal preferences, like I said. Every Sunday afternoon, Jess and I, one of the things that we do is we play favorites and kind of ignore the world, where it's just us and we watch TV or just eat a lot of Popeye's chicken or something like that. But either way, that's our Sunday afternoon. She's definitely my favorite. I'm not lying about that. I like her a lot, but that's not the kind of favoritism. I love you. I actually love you. But that's not the kind of favoritism that I'm talking about right here. The favoritism that is talked about here is it goes much, much, much deeper than that. If you notice in verse 2, he doesn't start off by describing the man as rich. And to me, I find that really interesting. It's because James clearly addresses rich people. That's like a big theme of his. He wants to address the rich people. But here, he doesn't start with rich. He starts with poor person. You know, it's not just describing the filthy clothes to start, but here, for the rich person, he is saying the gold finger-wearing person, which is, it's like saying, you know, the person that wears flip-flops, or the person that goes out to eat every Sunday. It's this descriptor of this kind of person, and this kind of person is one that you'd see wearing a gold ring. Now, what's so important about that? What does that even matter? Because you can assume that they were wealthy. You can assume that they are rich, and he even says that they're rich later on. But the gold ring, it's a term that really signifies status above anything else. It's one of the reasons why we know this is a socioeconomic passage, is because it's like a signet ring. Like, I've got one right here where it's just the last, an M. My last name is McKissick, just for that. I think it's cool. But back then, this is the same kind of ring that like Pharaoh bestowed upon Joseph, where he gave him all this authority and all this power, and that ring signified it. So if anyone was like, hey, you're not Pharaoh, I don't want to do what you're telling me to do, all I had to do is show his ring. And they'd be like, oh, my bad. Okay, I'll go ahead and do this or whatever. And that's what it stood for. So signifying that status that set them apart, that set them above in the socioeconomic sphere. But it goes beyond that. You see, back in those times, everyone also made their own clothing. So these filthy rags, it might just be a cleanliness thing, but it is separating all from those that are just in power. So whoever the greeter is at this time that James is addressing, where these people are coming in and they get to decide what seat they want to sit in, or they get to choose what seat they want to sit in, it's based entirely off of that little ring versus anything else. So it has nothing to do with, like, you're actually accepting a bribe. Like, these people are bringing money in. It's like there's this appearance of power more than anything else. It's an appearance of power. And what James is critiquing here is that it's this preferential treatment that actually disadvantages others, which goes against everything that the gospel teaches us about disadvantaging ourselves first. And if we're going to pick up at verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the name of him to whom you belong? So these elite, these gold-wearing rich people, the gold ring-wearing rich people, in order for them to get this good seat, it puts everyone else next to the footstool or on the ground. And that's a big difference. Like, preferential treatment, that's one thing. Preferential treatment in the church, that's a completely other thing. Preferential treatment in the church, that looks at everybody else in the church and says, you're not wealthy enough to be here. You are not valuable enough. You do not have the utility that I need. That's a completely different world that James addresses. This is true, true injustice going on in the one place there should never be injustice. There should never be injustice to begin with. But in the church of all places, it is shameful. It is gross. Pastor Winfred, I love you a lot. I'm going to miss you, man. You ain't going nowhere. He's just joking with us. It's a societal critique that has taken a fundamental opposition against the character of God and disguise of a holy person. This is what many have referred to as a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's dishonoring not only to that and who God is, but also to the poor, because that's who Jesus himself identified with. When he came into the world, everyone just disgusted him. He was not liked by people. He was not of wealthy status. He was not top tier. He gained favor with both God and man, but the world, not man, the world, he did not live up to their standard. More specifically, the elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the same elite that we're giving preferential treatment to, letting them in the church. Anybody see West Side Story? Either version, either the older one and the new one, cool. I'm a musical nerd, and I love West Side Story a lot. And my dad got me into that. Aunt Holly, my dad got me into West Side Story. My Aunt Holly and Uncle Jerry are here. It is about the Sharks versus the Jets, and it's very like Romeo and Juliet-like, where Bernardo, the leader of the Sharks, he moves here from Puerto Rico, and his sister Maria, who's kind of like the Juliet of this whole thing, she falls in love with Tony, who is the leader of the Jets. And so Bernardo, part of the Sharks, he worked so hard moving here from Puerto Rico and did all that he could to get up to the status that he was at. And his biggest obstacle in all of this was the Jets. They were the ones that were ruining life for him. They were impeding on his territory. They were making everything that much more difficult. And it already was difficult as it was being an immigrant in America. And then Maria, it's kind of like she just kicks it off to the side and falls in love with the people, the institution that is actually what has been oppressing him and his people in this entire journey of theirs. That's why I immediately think of the social, not just the social elite getting preferential treatment, but at the expense of others. So from both this and that like convenience store option that I'd given earlier, neither are okay. But when this is happening exclusively to boost appearance for the one where there's manipulation involved, or when you see somebody with this gold ring and you think, oh, what can they do for me? I know, I'll put all these people off to the side, give them the preferential treatment. You're not even caring about that person at that point. You're giving them preferential treatment with this hope that it's going to benefit you exclusively. So you're ignoring both the poor and the rich in their humanity because of how narcissistic that you are, how self-centered you are, and all of that. And so that affects others and dismisses their humanity because it puts the I before the we. And in a community, in a body of believers, when we put the I before the we are going against everything that the gospel teaches. And that's going to take me to my second point, and that is that genuine faith disadvantages myself to lift up others. Genuine faith disadvantages myself to lift up others. This is a constant battle that I think everybody struggles with to an extent because we're human. And that's not an excuse. That's just like, you care about yourself. You love yourself. I mean, everywhere, not everywhere, but several places in Scripture says love your neighbor as yourself. So you got to love yourself a little bit. If you hate yourself, then why would it say that? Because then you're not going to love anybody. So we got to disadvantage ourselves for others. And we do have to care for ourselves. There is a such thing as self-care because we have limits. That's just what it is. We have limits, and there's only so much that we can do before we either burn out or it affects our health or it's just not good. We were not designed to do everything all together, all at once, without caring for ourselves amidst that, taking breaks, taking breathers. But what we really need to ask ourselves, and what this has to do with James chapter 2, is that at what cost are we willing to gain favor with Mr. Goldfinger over here at the expense of wronging somebody else? And unfortunately, a lot of times we are. It's an out of sight, out of mind kind of thing. It's not right. It's not okay, but it's easy to do. It is very easy to do, especially when you don't have to see them or confront them or face them. So we need to be aware of this. We need to be exercising in our self-awareness so that we can make sure that in all of our actions and whatever we're doing, how is this disadvantaging myself to lift up somebody else? Or more importantly, how can I make sure that I am not disadvantaging somebody else for the sake of myself? Tell you a story. This is a I think about this all the time, and this comes with a lot of shame. I was a really stupid kid. Let me just start it off with saying that. But I did some really stupid stuff as a teenager. I was in middle school, and there was this fad that went around, or this thing that just hit the bandwagon called chromies. Does anybody know what a chromie is? No? Oh, man, okay. So a chromie, it's so stupid. All right, so valve caps on tires, right? Some people, they would just replace the plastic ones with skulls or with bullets or with something chrome, something to just spice it up a little bit. So that 1995 Dodge Neon just looked a little better. And it's, yeah, we got into this bad habit because of the popular kids at the time doing it. We would steal those off of cars just for fun. We couldn't drive. We had no purpose for them. But we stole them off of cars, and it was not okay, not justifying it or anything, but we would steal these things that we could have bought at Meijer for $5. Really shameful, really, really shameful. I remember one time we were at recess, and there was a funeral home across the street, and that parking lot was loaded with vehicles because there was a viewing going on, and we just, out of sight, out of mind, didn't care, went over there, got a whole lot of them. Yeah, it wasn't good. But the point of the story, what I'm getting at with all this, is that there was a kid that headed up the whole thing. Ironically, he's a friend of mine now, but he was like the he was the bully. He was the instigator. He actually got expelled from our school. And I had gotten suspended because of he and I getting into fights all the time, numerous times. But he was the popular kid. He's like, popular kid, good looking, good at sports. Like, he could moisturize with mayonnaise and it'd somehow do his skin good. Like, one of those kind of people. And there was just an unholy disdain for that, even as a sixth grader. I didn't like it. But he's the one who started the bandwagoning of all this. And so, because I wanted to fit in, I started stealing chromies. And he caught wind of it. And the only time he's ever called my home phone, this following Saturday, he calls my house, didn't recognize the number. He told me who he was, and he wanted to steal chromies together. And normally, like, dude, you've been a bully to me, you're mean, but didn't even say those things out loud. I just, at the drop of a hat, yep, let's do it. I get to hang out with the cool kid. And sure enough, we did that. This person that I felt like was oppressing my middle school life, as well as others, I just acted like we were best friends, because who am I to actually get to hang out with this person? He's one of the popular ones, and we get to do this cool stuff on the side. And it was just not good. Rest assured, I got a whooping. I got a really bad whooping. My dad punted. It's one of those whoopings where I had a headache. It was that bad. It was, when you get spanked so hard, you feel it up here. That's not good. But I learned my lesson. I haven't stolen a chromie since, so there we go. The point of all of this is that as a kid, I felt like I resonate more with that story as it relates to James 2 here with this entire, I don't have a lot of experience with oppression. But that's the closest thing that I could come up with that is actually fitting to what James is addressing here, and that I'm going to pretend to be cool with these people in this authentic way because he's the social elite for the sake of disadvantaging others. And it's not okay. It's not okay. And we need to do our best to not only care for ourselves, but be aware of those things so that we can address them when they're there. I would have never known that as a sixth grader. It made no sense. But there's actions that I can think twice about in the present, being aware, exercising that self-awareness, reevaluating in what way is this disadvantaging myself to lift up somebody else. So James continues, starting with verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves, because we have been given the mandate to care for ourselves. And as Christ followers, as human beings, we need to be caring and altruistic and selfless in every single endeavor, so to hold up that law. We have limits that prevent us from doing everything all at the same time, as I said before, but we cannot let it be a zero-sum game. How are we supposed to be more Christ-like when we are seeking to please those who appear as though they are in power? How does anyone grow in anything genuinely when their motivations are malicious and manipulative or self-serving? They might appear as though they are growing, but it certainly isn't genuine. And that's going to bring me to the third point, and that is that genuine faith cannot mature when favoritism is rampant. When this is the mode by which we operate, where we act in a way that shows favoritism to people rather than being impartial, we have an identity crisis. What do you do when there's nobody around and all you've been living for is what other people think of you? How you appear to other people and there's nobody there to appear in front of, you're going to inevitably get real sad real fast because you're not going to know what to do with yourself and it'll be very existential. Maturing in our faith, in our Christ-likeness, requires us to act our age, so to speak, to step beyond that. For those who don't know, Jess, my fiance, she is one of 12 siblings, right? So with that, she's got 10 or 11 nieces and nephews. No, 10 nieces and nephews, 11th on the way. Yeah. So when there's a family dinner or gathering, there's like 37, 38 of us in this one little household. She's got, they're all 7 years old and younger, I believe. Yeah. So 7 years old and younger. When they want to sit next to somebody at the dinner table, they act the exact opposite of mature. Because there's every human being, when you set up chairs, you have one that you can have on your right and you have one that you can have on your left. And somehow there is always more than two kids that want to sit in those chairs. And so they scream and they yell and they act everything opposite of what the term mature means. To the point of tears, even to the point, like their world is just breaking before them because they don't get to sit next to you. And it inevitably happens because there's so many of them there. It has nothing to do with favoritism, but it definitely has to do with maturity. And we want to grow and mature in our faith. And it's funny because they're kids and you can't really expect more of them in that, because in their world, this is an injustice. In their world, it's like, why would you take this from me? This is all I ever care about. All I ever want. But, yeah, they scream and scream. Like, I'm not a parent, so I can't relate, but I've just observed all of this, and it's, wow, good job, parents. You guys just do fantastic work, fantastic work. But even Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, like, when I was a child, I acted like a child, but then I put childish things away when I became a man. If we want to mature, if we want to grow in our faith, we have to put those childish things away. We have to be okay with the fact that we might not get the seat next to this person that we want to have. We might need to stop being impartial. We might need to stop showing favoritism to people because it makes us feel comfortable in this way or in that way, or because I just want to go home and be alone, whatever it is. Maybe I need to take a step back and reevaluate what is my stance, what is my, not stance, but standard for relationships with others. Is that too high? Is that too unrealistic? Is that just plain wrong and sinful of how I'm viewing other human beings? And is that dictating how I'm acting around other people? That's a part of the old self. And when we commit those sins that are a part of the old self, as James writes here, we are victims of the entire, or we are guilty of the entire law. We are lawbreakers all through and through. And it's interesting when you think about adultery and murder, and when he references those specifically. Adultery and murder, in a Jewish context, there's a reason why they're next to each other in the Ten Commandments. There's a reason why they are listed in the Ten Commandments to begin with. But throughout Scripture, you'll see they're always paired. They're always paired together. Sometimes one comes before the other, but there are these top-tier sins in the Old Testament, and even in Paul's language. I'm convinced that because those are the most heinous of things that you can do to another person, where you are no longer just sinning in a way that might affect them like a little bit here and there. You are ruining their humanity. You are taking a fellow image bearer and destroying it, whether that was breaking of oneness or that is actually killing a life, taking a complete life. And so those are paired there. Ironically enough, one of the other places where this comes up is shortly after it talks about partiality. One of the other times in Leviticus 19, they bring up the whole thing of adultery and murder and how you are guilty of all of that. So we don't want to be lawbreakers in that way. James continues, speak and act as though who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anybody who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Speak and act as those who are living as they did in their old lives. Speak and act as the free people you are. We are in this new gospel, this new law that gives freedom, that no longer requires us to do all of the things, the blood and goat sacrifices and all of that. There is freedom there, and so we ought to act like that. We should put the childish things aside. such as partiality and screaming at the dinner table because we don't get to sit next to who we want to sit next to. Not discriminating based on appearance, ethnicity, race, or anything of the like. But with that, we also must remember the source of our faith. And the reason we must remember the source of our faith is because of the calling which we are held with to that faith. And that's going to bring me to my last point, and that is that genuine faith is merciful. If we just become judges based on judging other people's judgment, that's a whole backwards problem. That's like it's like making a religion out of hating religion. You know, like it just doesn't make any sense. If we aren't going to show mercy to those after we've been shown mercy, the entire gospel isn't even at work. We're not showing that we're even spiritually mature at that point. We're trying to spiritually mature. It's totally backwards. Mercy triumphs over judgments. God, in his mercy, forgives even those who have been guilty of such favoritism and discrimination. It's hard to accept that sometimes because there are heinous things that happen. Evil, heinous things from partiality, discrimination, favoritism. But that in no way justifies, and there's no justification to that kind of behavior in any way, shape, or form. But the mercy that an individual shows has the power to grow strong both in the individual and in the ones that are shown mercy. And we ought to remember that as we continue through refining our faith and restoring and growing, so that it's not only how do we become self-aware of these ways where we might be a little, we might be showing partiality or favoritism or discriminating or whatever it may be, but in what ways can I also be more merciful? In what ways can I come to bear my brother's burden, as Paul says in Galatians, when I see somebody caught in sin, when I see somebody doing this, so I can uphold them, I can lift them up, and I can bear that weight with them, or pulling the speck out of my eye, as it says in Matthew 7, so that I might be able to, or pulling the plank out of my eye, so that I might be able to actually see the speck and help the other get the speck out of their eye. In our spiritual formation and community formation, witness formation and stewardship formation, it is actions of self-sacrifice like this, where we are lifting others above ourselves and being merciful and loving towards them, that show the love of Christ in our day-to-day lives. This is how we demonstrate our faith. This is how we live it out. The entire theme of James is to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And there is no better way to do that than to bestow mercy upon those because of the mercy that was shown to us, to actually be that loving kindness to others that we have experienced, that we claim to have testimony of. And it puts the personal gain of ourselves below for the sake of bettering the church at large and honoring and glorifying God, the only one that is worthy of any honor and glory. It is a high calling. It is a very high calling. It is a dangerous calling. It is a scary calling, but it's something that we are all called to, and because we get to do this in community with one another, it is a wonderful calling that I am blessed to be a part of with all of you. So with that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you refine our hearts and restore them where they are lacking. We ask that you continue to conform us to the image of your Son. We ask that you reveal any area where our faith is not genuine or partakes in acts of partiality so that we might grow and mature from it. We love you, Lord, asking you all of this in the name of your precious and holy Son, the one whom we long to be conformed to. Amen.